It's good to be with you all this morning. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. If you grabbed one of these Bibles from the back, it is page 1157. So yeah, let me just give you a little snapshot of maybe the ministry I do would be helpful. I work for a ministry called Harvest USA that started over 25 years ago out of 10th Church down in Center City, Philadelphia. At that point, it was an outreach to the gay community. 10th is at 17th and Spruce Streets. That's right in the heart of the gay community. So we started a Bible study in one of the pastor's homes for gay men and saw a number of guys come to faith through that. Women started coming. We actually had some men and women who came to faith as a result of our ministry, met in our groups, and got married. Not that that's our goal for everyone. But we've seen God do some real glorious works of redemption through that ministry. And it's really expanded over the last 10 or 15 years. We've started ministering more across the board to people dealing with sexual issues. So obviously, the last 15 years, the internet has come around, and it's become a huge problem for lots of people, both outside and inside the church. And so even though we started doing a lot of outreach, most of the work I'm doing now is with Christian men who come to the ministry professing faith in Christ and yet struggling pretty profoundly with these issues. So we minister across the board to men and women dealing with sexual sin in all kinds of manifestations. We also have groups for wives whose marriages have been impacted and for parents who have a child in the gay life. So that's a little snapshot of the ministry that I do. I ended up there because for many, many years, I lived shaking my fist in God's face. I came to faith in my mid-20s. At the point when I had come to faith, before I came to faith, my life ambition was to own a strip club. That's what I was working towards. I'd started a business with a friend, and it blows me away that we have a God who is so glorious that when I was shaking my fist in his face, he was saying, "I know the plans I have for you. I know how we're going to flip all this around." So as Steve mentioned, I did lose my wife suddenly a year and a half ago. So she was diagnosed with breast cancer on September 3rd, 2009, and ended up passing on October 9th. So it was a very brief, tumultuous time that my daughters and I are still reeling from, obviously, and I would very much covet your prayers, not only in walking through grief, and I'll talk about that some in the sermon, but just even the reality of single parenting 10-year-old twin girls. Are you kidding me? It sounds like I'm like, "Lord, really? This is your plan?" So I would appreciate your prayers. Okay, enough about me. One of my favorite theologians, Bob Dylan, has a song called "Everything's Broken." And in it, he's recounting, he's looking at life, and he's looking at the way relationships are broken. The way that just the stuff of life is broken. You know, the things in your house break all the time. He's looking at the way institutions, things like the justice system, are broken. And there's a reality that we're living in a world that has been deeply impacted by the curse. We're living in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. And we see this, you know, you turn on the 6 o'clock news and it's just in your face every night, right? And so kind of on the macro level, we've got things like Libya in civil war and the Middle East broadly in turmoil and gas prices rising as a result. And, you know, even things like the natural world, the tsunami in Japan, right? Earthquake, tsunami, now we've got all the issues over there with nuclear reactors, overheating. It's a world that is broken. And yet, the brokenness isn't just outside, right? It meets us where we live. And so much of what Steve was praying for, ways that this church is impacted, people in this church are impacted by brokenness. Relationships that fall apart. Loss of relationship. Jobs that don't come through. I'm sure the economy has impacted many people in this congregation. A world that doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. And this passage speaks poignantly to what is wrong with this world and the reality that a deliverer has come to redeem the brokenness. So read with me, if you would, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This is the word of the Lord. And I wanted to start off just asking, looking at who is this passage talking about? Who is this anointed one? It's really significant that in Luke 4, Jesus is in a synagogue. At the beginning of his ministry, he's in a synagogue, and the roll of Isaiah is handed to him, and he reads this passage. He reads a section of this passage. Then he rolls the scroll back up and hands it back to the attendant, and it says, every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him because he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. This is fulfilled. And so he was saying explicitly, this passage is about me. This passage is about me. And anointed, the anointed one means, to be anointed, in Greek, the word is Christ. When we refer to Jesus as the Christ, it's an indication of this anointing. It's the same word in Hebrew that's Messiah. It refers to one who's been anointed. And what you need to realize about Israel, I'll give you just a quick whirlwind tour in case you're not real familiar with the history of Israel. You know, they got Abraham, has these children, they end up in Egypt, they go into slavery, they get brought out of slavery, they cross the Red Sea, they have this glorious deliverance, brought into the Promised Land, and then they rebel. And they end up in exile. God had warned them, if you rebel against me, you turn to idols, you're going to get conquered. It happened, and they were sent away to exile. They were conquered by Babylon, and they ended up in exile, taken away to Babylon. And this passage in Isaiah is written to these people who are living under the thumb of pagan or overlords, who are being ruled over, who are oppressed, whose lives have been torn apart. And it's saying good news is coming. And so in the time of Jesus, even though the people had come back to Israel, they were still living under Roman rule. They were still oppressed by a pagan government, and they were longing for deliverance. They were longing for freedom. And so the hope of Israel for years had been, one will come who is like David, who is like King David, who delivered us from the Philistines, who established a kingdom. And Jesus is saying in Luke 4, this is me. I'm the one that this passage has been talking about. And so we are called, I would say, to see that Jesus is the one who's promised. And so I want to point you to some passages. Hebrews 2 is one that I love. It says that all things have been made subject to Jesus, even though we don't yet see it. And that's really significant because we're living in a world, as I was saying at the beginning, where things are broken, where you look at your life at any given point, and you're saying, it's not supposed to be this way. And the scriptures are saying, calling us, live by faith. All things have been made subject to Jesus, even though you don't yet see it. And it's there's a great place in Matthew 12 where Jesus has been doing all kinds of miracles, and specifically in that passage, he's casting out demons, and the Jewish authorities are coming and saying, oh, the only reason why he's doing that is because the devil is at work in him. And so he gives this analogy. He says, you know, there's no way that Satan can be casting out himself, right? A kingdom divided against itself is going to fall apart. That can't be what's happening here. It's not even logical, Jesus is saying. And then he goes on and he says, but it's like this. How do you rob a strong man? The only way you can do it is if you go in and bind him. And once he's tied up, you can plunder him. You can take everything that's his. And so what is Jesus saying? That's what I'm doing. I have bound the strong man. I am plundering his house. And he says, if I am doing this by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so Jesus was walking through this world declaring that the kingdom had come in him and that he was overturning the effects of the curse. I'll talk about that more in a minute. And so what I really want to challenge you to see, first off, is that this anointed one is Jesus, that he is reigning over this universe. It tells us in Ephesians 1 that Jesus is reigning over the universe for the good of his church. That he's the one in Hebrews 1 upholds the entire universe with a word. By the word of his power, he upholds the entire universe. So that's the anointed one that the passage is talking about. Now, who are the poor? Jesus was anointed for a specific reason, it tells us. He was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. And what I want to encourage you to see here is that this is kind of an overarching category. In other words, he's come to proclaim good news to the poor, and then the next several lines here refer to who those poor are, okay? And so he's come to proclaim good news, and then he's sent to the poor, as this passage describes him. So who are the poor? The poor are people, you know, it's not talking about who you are financially. It's talking, and that can be part of it, but it's talking about people who are so broken by life that they have no hope left. People who are bound up by things like addiction so they feel like there's no possibility for freedom. People who have experienced such crushing in this world that they fear that justice is going to elude them, that they will not find justice in this world for the people who have oppressed them. People who are so downtrodden and filled with such disappointment that there seems like life will never be good again. There's no hope left. And to all of these, people who think that their life is nothing but ashes and sackcloth and despair, the Messiah is coming and he's proclaiming good news. And so, one of the things I want to ask you is, do you know that you're poor? Do you know that you're poor? There's some people here who may not know. Maybe you just wandered into the church here for the first time and you don't understand a lot about what you're hearing or who Jesus is. This passage would urge you to find yourself among the poor, as someone who is in need. Some of you maybe have been in Christ for a long time. And I think the challenge for those of us who have been in Christ for many years is to stay in that place of remembering that we're among the poor. And one of the passages that I would point you to is in Revelation, where Jesus has these words to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing," not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." You know, I love in the first of Jesus' Beatitudes in Matthew 5 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, and what we see in the gospel is that Jesus turns all these things around. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit, that in order to inherit the kingdom, you need to know your poverty. You need to know you're poor. And so, to those who know they're poor, Jesus is sent to proclaim good news, sent to do all these things we're going to look at in a minute. But before we go there, I want to point out something really important, that this one who's anointed, this one I was talking about a moment ago, who has been exalted, who has been lifted up to the right hand of God and is reigning over this universe, came initially as an impoverished king. So even as he was going through this world, doing all kinds of miracles, he himself said, "I have no place to lay my head," right? When they crucified him, what did they do? They took the only possession he had, the clothes on his back. That's all he had. He came to us impoverished. And what does that mean? It means that we worship a God who understands our experience. We worship a God who has walked this road before us. He understands what it means to be brokenhearted. He knows what it means to be taken captive. All these things we're going to look at in a moment. He's a God who suffered under the curse in the same ways that we suffer. So Isaiah 53 describes him as being despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It goes on later to say he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And here's the thing. He is still a God, even as he is lifted up and exalted, he's still a God who identifies with us. Number one, we see in Scripture, he's a God who is scarred for all eternity. He still bears the scars of what he suffered in this world for you. And the other thing is, he is a king who is risen up and exalted, and yet he's a waiting and fasting king. And what I mean is this, there's a place in Matthew where he's talking about the end of time. He's talking about this world coming to an end and God making a new heavens and a new earth. And he says, "I don't even know when that's going to happen. No one knows when that's going to happen except for the Father," right? So what does that mean? For 2,000 years, he's been saying, "Father, is it today?
Is it today? Is it today? For 2,000 years, Jesus has been waiting for the wedding feast. At the same time, he is a fasting king, because at the Last Supper, when he's passing the cup around the table, he tells his disciples, I'm not going to drink of this cup again until I drink it in the kingdom. The glorious thing is he left it for us, right? He left us the Lord's Supper, and he said, do this, celebrate, remember me, do this often together, rejoice in who I am and what I've accomplished for you. But he himself, for 2,000 years, has said, no, I'm not going to partake. I'm waiting, and I'm fasting for my bride. So you can't look at Jesus and say, you know what, he suffered for 30 years, I've lived longer than that already, and now he's been up in heaven where everything's glorious. How does he understand? He still understands. He still identifies with us even now, even today, and what we're going through. And I love what Hebrews 2, there's a couple places in Hebrews where it points us to Christ and very explicitly, and it tells us, in Hebrews 2, it says he can help those who are tempted because he himself suffered when he was tempted. You know, we need to hold together. Orthodox Christians have always held together that he was fully God and he was fully man. And this is so important for us to see, because so often, and it happens a lot with the guys that I minister to who are struggling with sexual issues, because they say, you know, okay, well, Jesus was tempted, but he was God. You know, he was God. How hard was it, really? Hebrews said it was hard. Hebrews says he suffered when he was tempted. We have to hold together. He was God, but he was fully man. Temptation was real suffering, but the amazing thing is he did it victoriously, Hebrews 4 tells us. He was tempted in every way and yet without sin, which means not only that he can identify you in the challenge and in the suffering of temptation, but because he suffered in every way victoriously, he knows exactly what you need at any given point. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I'll talk about that more later. Okay. So, he's a king who understands our poverty. So, he's perfectly our prophet, priest, and king who knows exactly what we need. Let me move on. What is the good news? The good news is that Jesus came to overturn the effects of the curse. And what I have in view here is that the kingdom of God is about recreation. It's about all the ways this world is broken being made right. And so we see this in this passage, and one of the places I just wanted to point you to, I kind of picture it like this, that Jesus is walking through this black and white world, right? In the gospel accounts, when we read about him, he's walking through this black and white world, and everywhere he goes, things just start blazing into technicolor because he's overturning the curse. And a great place where you see this is Matthew 11, where John the Baptist is in prison. Maybe you remember this story. John the Baptist, who had been the herald of Jesus, who had baptized him, who had been telling the crowds, this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the Lamb of God who has come to deliver his people. But then he was thrown in prison. And if you know the scriptures, you know how the story ends for him in this world. He was beheaded as a little thank you for a dancing girl. And so here he is in prison, and he's disenchanted. He doesn't know. It wasn't supposed to be this way. See, Jesus was supposed to get rid of the Romans. He was supposed to establish a kingdom in this world. He was supposed to free the Jewish people. And why am I in prison? And so John sent his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one? It shouldn't be this way. Are you the one? And I love what Jesus does. He doesn't answer the question directly. He does all these miracles. And then he tells John's disciples, go tell John what you just saw. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are being raised back to life. The answer is yes, John. I am the one. I'm overturning all the ways that this world is broken. I am overturning it. I am ushering in the kingdom. And so what I want us to see is that this passage, when it talks about good news, gospel means good news. When we say the gospel, what that word means is good news. And this passage is telling us, what is at the very heart of the gospel? God overturning the effects of the curse in this world. And so I'm going to look at each of these quickly here as we go forward. The first thing he says is that he's come to bind up the brokenhearted. And I love this. I love that the first mission of Jesus is to bind up broken hearts. That he cares about the ways that this world has impacted you. You know, what is in view there? It's personal attention. It's saying, I know how this world has chewed up and spit you out. I know how relationships have hurt you. I know how different disappointments and heartaches have come to you. And I'm gonna come in those specific places and meet you and bind up your wounds and care for you. It's about a God who gives personal attention. I love what it says in Isaiah 42, that a bruised reed he won't break, a smoldering wick he won't snuff out, that he sees the places where we're wounded and broken and he meets us there. See a beautiful picture of this in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And J.R.R. Tolkien didn't like, you know, C.S. Lewis had done this kind of straight allegory, and he hated that. And so, in literally, he really thought they were awful books. It's kind of funny. They were great friends, but he hated the Chronicles of Narnia. But Tolkien, in The Lord of the Rings, basically has a number of characters that have Christ-like qualities. So whereas Lewis had Aslan was kind of like the Christ figure, Tolkien kind of divides it up among a number of his characters. And one of them that I really love is Aragorn, who's the king. And we see this glorious picture of Aragorn in one who is a healer, because there's this huge battle outside. If you saw the movie, hopefully you read the books, but if you saw the movie, you know, this huge battle outside the city of Minas Tirith, and he's this mighty warrior, right? So he's a leader of men, he's a mighty warrior, he destroys his enemies, but then after the battle, he goes into the city, he slips into the city, unknown to people, and he heals. Literally, people that are in darkness under a curse, he calls back to life. He brings back from the brink of death, bringing them out of the darkness, restoring life to them. And it's such a beautiful picture of how Jesus meets his people. That's what he wants to do. He wants to meet us in the midst of our darkness and restore life to us. You know, Jesus reveals to us, it's kind of the idea of Jesus understanding our poverty. He reveals to us the brokenheartedness of God. This is the one who at the triumphal entry in Luke, when everybody's dancing around, praising him, saying hallelujah, he's weeping because of the hard-heartedness of the city. He understands our pain. He understands where we're brokenhearted, and he meets us there. One of the blessings to me over this last year and a half, someone who has been a very dear traveling companion, is a 17th century Scottish pastor named Samuel Rutherford, who was also widowed and had lost children and was deposed from his ministry because of political stuff going on back then. And one of the things he says is, there is no sweeter fellowship with Christ than to bring our wounds and our sores to him. He knows where you're hurting. He wants to meet you there. Let me move on. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What is in view is freedom from the places where we are bound, where we struggle. And what I really want you to walk away with today is that the Christian life is not this kind of pie in the sky, eventually I'll get to go to heaven. That the Christian life really is about a God who wants to meet you in your life today to bring transformation and redemption and healing. And this is particularly true in terms of things that we are captive to. And I'll just go specifically to things like sinful patterns that we're stuck in. Romans 6 says that we have died to sin so that we will walk in newness of life. That the gospel really is intended to free us, that the death and resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost really are about setting us free from the places where we struggle. And so Romans 6 goes on to say that we've been crucified with Christ so that we won't be enslaved to sin anymore. And here's the reality. Because of what Jesus did in all those things, in the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the outpouring of the Spirit, is he has broken the chains, he's swung the prison door wide, and he is inviting us to walk out. In fact, he's calling us to walk out. And so one of the challenges with the men that I work with is to help them to begin to see this. And, you know, guys always say to me, I know I can't do this. I know I need God to do it. I need God to do it. This is impossible for me. And it's almost like, I'm going to stay doing what I'm doing until some kind of miracle happens. Like God zaps me, you know, with a wand. Like Jesus does some kind of magic over me. Inherent in that is a heart that I think is demanding that the Christian life not be so hard. Because what this passage means is not that God makes obedience easy. He just makes it possible. He makes it possible for us. He's inviting us into life. He has set us free. the reality is it's still going to feel like death, right? Romans 6 says you've been crucified with Christ, so you won't be enslaved to sin. It's still going to be something that feels like death. It's still going to be incredibly hard, but the reality is he has called us to freedom. He's invited us to freedom. He's accomplished it for us. So I want to look at this a couple really quick ways. I need to keep moving here. 1 Corinthians 10 is the passage where it says that all temptation is common to man, and that in every way that you're tempted, there's always a way out, that there will be a way of escape. One of the men in my group a number of years ago was so struck as we talked about this, and he learned increasingly, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And there's a reality that he learned in calling out to God that there was real power in crying out to Jesus, that laying hold of Jesus in his moments of temptation was the way to freedom, that was the way. And so one of the other passages I just want to use to help you think about this is 2 Corinthians 10, where it talks about us being given divine power to demolish strongholds. And so we're called to take our thoughts captive to Christ. And what I want you to consider, that's not some kind of abstract command. Like, okay, I need to take this bad thought and not obey it. And what does it mean to take it captive to Christ? To take a thought captive to Christ is an invitation to relationship. It's an invitation. It's Jesus saying, will you consider that with me? Will you bring that thought before me and consider it in my presence? Will you talk with me about what's going on? What's the reality? Our hearts all the time are captivated by other things. And Jesus is saying, will you be captivated by me? Will you bring that thought before me and consider it with me? The places where your heart is pulled in other directions, and I don't know where you're struggling today. I know you're struggling with something. Some of you, it might be sexual issues that you are mired in. For some of you, it might be other disappointments in life or frustration. You know, I'm dealing with grief. A whole other factor right now, as I was mentioning, is single parenting. It's incredibly difficult for me that God is choosing me for me to be alone right now on all kinds of levels. One of the places where I'm wrestling right now is, you know, Lord, I was supposed to have met my next wife by now. It's been a year and a half. He still has me in the middle of a desert. I need to take that thought captive and consider it with him. I need to bring that before him, submit my heart there. The main thing I want you to see is that taking your thoughts captive is an invitation to relationship. It's a place where he really wants to woo you and to draw you deeper. The places where your heart is wanting to run, Jesus is saying, you will not be satisfied in those places. Will you come to me? Bring it before me. Okay, I need to keep moving. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. There's a whole lot I wanted to say about that, and I'm going to rein myself in. The first thing I want to say is that, you know, it can sound like these are two different ideas. But what we need to realize is that really, for justice to truly be just, both of these things need to hold together, God's favor and his vengeance. Okay? So what does that mean? We have a God who really does take sin seriously, who does really hate it. You know, one of the things we need to reckon with in terms of are you poor, which is where I was starting off saying, you know, do you see yourself that way? And I don't know, you know, one of the disadvantages of coming to a church where I don't really know anybody is I don't know who here is a visitor. I don't know if anybody who here maybe has been coming for a while, but you don't really know him. God takes sin seriously. And what do we mean when we say sin? It's the fact that I am prone to live for myself. That's the bottom line. I am prone to think of number one over against my daughters, over against anybody else in my life, and that really, if we're honest, we tend to not think about God a whole lot. And lots of people will say, well, you know, I'm just trying to be the best person I can be. You know, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be the best person I can be. And if all this stuff is true, and if there is a guy, like, he'll at least understand I was trying to be the best person I can be. But here's the thing. If there's a God, and as a God that is described in the scriptures, he's a God who actually wants relationship with you, and that relationship matters. It's kind of like this. If you were in marriage, and you're in a marriage relationship, and you just come home, and you know, you maybe say hey to your spouse, and then you just go about doing whatever duties need to be done. Maybe it's your turn to make dinner, or you clean up, or you're mowing the lawn, or you're taking out the trash, whatever it is you're doing. You do all the duties that you need to do. Do you really have a marriage? The essence of marriage is that relationship. It's intimacy. It's the interaction with the other person that really matters. It's not just doing all the duties. And God is the same way. In fact, it says in Ephesians 5, he created marriage so that we would understand his relationship to us. He's a God who wants that relationship. And so part of what I want to ask you is, where are you at with him? And to consider, what are the places where you look out for yourself? Where are the places when you're having a bad day, you lash out at other people, you take problems out on others? Where are the places where you disregard him? We need to consider these things. So, okay. The cross of Christ is where God's grace and justice meet. And so we need to hold together his favor and his vengeance. He is a God who's going to punish sin. He's a God who takes sin seriously. But he's a God who, in Christ, gives us his favor. And so it says that Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The heart of the gospel, that Jesus came to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. I love what it says in Romans 3, that through his sacrifice, God is both just and the one who justifies those who trust in Jesus. That it's holding both of those things together. And at the same time, so for those who are in Christ, we have God's favor. And here's his promise to you. That he takes vengeance seriously as well, that he is a God who takes vengeance seriously, that he is a God who's going to punish sin, and that he's going to set everything right. Part of justice is both showing mercy to people who have been oppressed, but also punishing the oppressors. And it's got to be both. You've got to hold both of these together. The one who in Isaiah 61 is shown as so tender, as coming to us, as binding us up, and meeting us in the places where we're broken, in Isaiah 63 is described as a God who comes to us with blood splattered all over his garments because he's been trampling his enemies like grapes in a wine press. It's the same God. One of the pictures I love, and which has been hugely sustaining for me over this last year and a half, is in Revelation 19, where it's kind of the ultimate archetype of the hero on the white horse, where Jesus is pictured as this warrior who thunders down out of heaven on a white horse with the whole armies of heaven following behind him, and he comes back to, it's a picture of his second coming, coming to this earth to conquer all of his enemies. And it was really glorious. Sandy down on a Friday, and that Sunday we didn't go to church, we just had family worship at home. And that's one of the passages that we looked at, and it struck me as I was going over that passage with my daughters, I'd never seen it before. The whole armies of heaven come with Jesus, but he's the only one who fights. It says that he destroys all the enemies with the sword that comes out of his mouth. The armies come just to watch the glory of this conqueror. And the thing that is amazing to me, brothers and sisters, is the gospel has become so much richer and sweeter. As my wife, she died over 2 days, and as she was laying dying, and literally was unrecognizable to me in her death. If I didn't know what bed she was in, I would not have been able to find my wife of 12 years. The thing that was in my heart and continues to be is that Jesus hated what was going on in that room. That the gospel was because he hated what was going on in that room. He came to undo those things. So we have a God who hates death and has promised to stamp it out forever. We have a God of vengeance, which is an incredible encouragement to anyone who is struggling and is feeling pressure and oppressed in this world. Okay, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus came to bring comfort to us, and that's why, again, in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Nobody ever said that before. Blessed are those who mourn. What are you talking about? They will be comforted. The promise to us is that we have a God of comfort, a God who, as I was saying earlier, meets us in our broken places. One of the ways to think about it is, most of us prefer a warm, bright, sunny day, right? But you really only get the beauty of a night sky when it's dark. It's the only way you see it. You have to be in the darkness to appreciate that. There's places where God brings us in life. Why can Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn? Because you get aspects of Christ in mourning that you never have in joy. That you never have, I shouldn't say in joy, in moments of happiness that are just kind of giddy. There's a place where he wants to meet us and comfort us in our mourning. And I just want to look quickly at the picture that he gives us here. Because he takes it, it's like God is taking us from a funeral procession and sending us to a party. And really, I think the appropriate picture is a wedding feast. And so look at the contrast you get here. It's from someone who is covered in ashes. What they did in that culture was when you lost someone, you were going through grieving, you put on sackcloth and ashes, you sprinkled your head with ashes. So you have to picture this person who was just filthy and, you know, tear-stained cheeks through the filth on their face and wearing sackcloth and just in total despair, wailing. And it says, I take you from that and look at the picture. It's someone who is clean and fresh, who is scented with this costly oil. Think of like perfume, who is given a crown instead of ashes on their head, who is brought in from the darkness, who's now brought into this kingdom and into this wedding feast and made not only an heir of the kingdom, but the bride of the bridegroom. It's an invitation to a celebration, and this is where God wants to take us to, and he does this in the midst of our mourning. I love Psalm 56 has been really another thing that has been precious to me. It says, you have kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? It's David being oppressed by his enemies, and he's saying, God knows when I am tossing and turning. I've had a lot of sleepless nights in the last year and a half. They matter to him. He keeps track of my inability to sleep at night, the nights where I can't sleep. All the tears that I have cried, he says he's storing them up. He's keeping a record of them. They matter. And so what is David's conclusion in that Psalm 56? He says, this I know, God is for me. I know God is for me. And so we get this radical contrast of what God wants to do in us. Okay, and so very quickly, there's the promise that he's going to make us oaks of righteousness. This is contrasting in Isaiah 1, the people are described as oaks whose leaves are withering. They're dead, they're going to be fuel, even the stump is going to be burned over. It's saying, now I'm going to take you from this picture of despair, weakened brokenness, to a picture of strength and majesty and glory. You know, oak trees, I don't know, I used to do tree work for many, many years, you know, oaks are glorious. They often grow over 100 feet tall. They're strong, majestic, beautiful trees. And he's saying, this is what I want to do. I want to take you from a place of weakness and brokenness and turn you into strength and grandeur, existing to give him glory, right? It says that we will be for the display of his splendor. Okay, very, very quickly, participating in redemption. I love verse 4 because it's saying, all these impossible things, rebuilding ancient ruins. I mean, how many times you drive, like especially if you're in the city, and you drive by a house, and you just look at it and think, we just got to tear that thing down. You know, there's like no hope for that house. It's the same idea. It's saying, looking at things that just look so devastated, even for generations, things that have lied in ruin, this is utterly impossible to us. God is saying, he's inviting us to be a part of that. He's inviting us to have a part in this work of recreation. So he calls us to participate in redemption, and one of the things that I would challenge you, 2 Corinthians 1 describes God as the God of all comfort, and it says he comforts us in our afflictions so that we can comfort others in any affliction. He wants to meet us in those places to comfort us so that we can comfort others. The calling of 2 Corinthians 5 is that we've been reconciled to him. It says you are new creatures. If anybody's in Christ, he is part of this new creation that God is doing. And we are made his ambassadors, proclaiming, it's as if God is making his appeal through us. And so one of the things I want to challenge you, particularly as a congregation, and if you've gone through very broken places in your life, you know that restoration has come about in two ways. Number one, there were places where you yourself clung to Jesus. And number two, where God's people came alongside you. You got to have both of those things. There's got to be a personal clinging to Christ. But there's a reason why God didn't call a bunch of isolated people. There's a reason why he says oaks and a planting of the Lord. It's a corporate image. It's not a solitary oak growing in the middle of a field. It's a planting. It's a forest. It's saying you're part of God's forest that he's put in his garden for his splendor. One of the things that God does is he takes the broken places in our life and he flips them around for his glory because he strengthens us in them and enables us to minister to other people, to be a part of that work of redemption. I don't know this church. I don't know how he's doing that here. But I know I know it is happening because his body is here, and I know he longs to do it more and more. I know he longs to bring about restoration in your lives and for y'all to be a part of restoring one another and the community that you're in. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who loves us. I thank you that you're a God who knows particularly the places where we're broken and hurting, that you're a God who is bringing restoration and transformation, that Jesus, you died and were raised to life to set us free. I pray that the hearts of my brothers and sisters would be encouraged with the hope that they have in you. Would you strengthen them, Lord, to your calling to minister to one another and to this community where you've placed them. In Christ's name, amen.